we thought for our consideration this afternoon we would use the reprint article found on reprint 5923, the title of which is Lest We Forget. I know most of you don't have the same problem that I do with forgetting, but when I saw the article and considered it, I noticed that there are many things that we seem to neglect to go over in our minds to remember the daily, or at least more often than we do. And so we thought that the thoughts in the article were worthy of our consideration for our meeting this afternoon. We won't read the article, but if anyone has anything in the article that they found especially helpful to them, I wouldn't object to anyone quoting from it. But we'll begin by considering the first question, and before we do, we'll read those two scriptures that are in the first question. That is 1 Timothy 6:12 and Hebrews 12:14. Sister Joanna, would you read Hebrews 12:14, and Sister Sherelle, would you read 1 Timothy 6:12?
Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord.
In 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
On the basis of those two scriptures, how do we explain this seeming paradox between the two of them? And to what extent can we make personal application of each of these texts? How do we rectify the thought of fighting and of being at peace? Sister Mark?
Well, two nations could be at peace with each other while they were both of them fighting a third nation. And so we can be at peace with the Lord while we're fighting our own fallen tendencies and fighting the temptations that the adversary brings in front of us.
All right, very good. Sister Tamara, right behind you, Brother Walter. Behind you, on this side.
Well, Marge covered it pretty well, but also if you look at verse 12 of 1 Timothy 6, it says, fight the good fight of faith. But then in verse 11, it says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So obviously fighting the good fight of faith is not the same thing as physically fighting someone else. It's talking about fighting the flesh and the devil, rather than fighting with other people, whereas the Hebrew scripture is speaking specifically of keeping peace with those around you.
All right, very good. Anyone else? Sister Joy?
And sometimes when we're fighting ourselves and the flesh and the devil, why, the world resents that. And so even though we try to be peaceable with them, it irritates them.
Yes, our fight with the flesh and the our evil tendencies within us sometimes causes a problem with those about us. Brother Carl and then Sister Josie.
The word translated fight here does not always mean fight as in a military fight, but it can mean to just strive, to seek very diligently for. We have the same word picked up into English, agonize. It's the root of our English word agonize. And to have that intensity, but not necessarily a battle.
Yeah, very good. That's a good thought, Brother Carl. We hadn't thought of that. Sister Josie?
Well, I was just thinking that it has to be a fight to the end, because if we're not fighting, it might be interpreted that we've given in or given up. So we do continue to fight. And also on fighting, it, as Carl was mentioning, it doesn't always have to be an outward fight, like an exhibition fight. But it could be a very quiet fight, but it's still a fight.
Very good. Sister Garcia?
In 2 Timothy 4:7, it says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. This is when a Christian will finish their course. They have striven against sin and opposition, and it's a fight just to keep from sin and evil and in opposition. And I think this is a very good scripture for that.
Very good. The battle with self is the greatest battle that we have to fight, isn't it? Sister Violet and Brother Armor. Dennis. I couldn't think of your first name, Dennis.
Ephesians, the 6th chapter, tells us about the armor that we're to wear. And in the 12th verse, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places.
Very good. Brother Carmen and Brother Ron.
Brother Ted, the scripture in 1 Timothy says that we're to fight this good fight of faith. And then it will be before, to have a good profession before many witnesses. The fight that we have, as has been brought out, is against character traits and things that would, the natural tendency of man. And it's those witnesses that we're fighting before that we're to be at peace with and to be a consistent and constant example to.
Very good. Brother Ryan, right behind you.
Well, in addition to what Sister Vi brought out about the armor of God, too, if you look through those verses where it talks about putting on the armor of God, and you look at the context, this is not an offensive battle, but it is a defensive battle, because it says, having done all, you put on the armor of God, having done all, you stand your ground. And when you're going to, what soldiers who go off into battle offensively are told to stand, they're aggressive. So ours is a defensive battle. And then also along the thought, this is within ourselves is 2 Corinthians 10:4, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to tearing down the strongholds. And when you, of course, study that out, that's strongholds that are also within ourselves, our weaknesses, the sin that is ingrained in us. So the point basically is this is more of a defensive battle. And then also that's brought out in the reprint article that our battle, we should expect to have battles because our Lord had battles too. He was persecuted, and if he was persecuted, we would be persecuted too. So we would have those battles to fight too.
All right, very good. Sister Donna?
Very much in agreement with all the comments that have been made, but a couple of scriptures that I'd like to refer to. One is Jude 3, the last half of that is contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so the thought of this word fight, that I picked up some thoughts from the concordance, it's word number 73, similar to what Brother Carl mentioned, it's not a fight or a battle with other men, but it's to endeavor to accomplish something. And that's what we are doing. We are contending for the faith. We are endeavoring to set this goal and to accomplish it. And a supportive scripture in living peaceably with all men is in Romans, let me see if I can get it real quick. Romans 12:18. Again, it says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And so these two scriptures are not exactly contradicting each other in any way. It's just that we need to put them in the proper perspective and apply them to our individual walks.
Yes, I think that's a good summation of the difference between the two. No conflict, but we have to apply them rightly. We have to know where the fight is occurring, and not with other men, but within ourselves. Did anyone notice any particular significance in the Hebrews 12:14 scripture, which seems to link peacefulness and holiness as requirements in order to see the Lord? Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Brother Dan?
I think the whole point of it is that, as has the brethren have been saying, that we don't live with the idea of peace at any cost or peace at any price, so to speak, that we can only live as you know, we are peaceable, but we do have to stand for our principles. We cannot as a good illustration is conscientious objection. If the country is going to war, and physical war, carnal war, then we have to, you know, we have to make our own determination to serve the Lord, whose weapons are not carnal, and you know, so that we live as peaceable as we can, with the thought of not peace at any price.
Very good. Brother Art?
Another supportive scripture is 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he mentions the fact that you've got to be righteous and you've got to operate out of a pure heart in order to be combative, in order to fight.
All right, very good. Anyone else? Brother Carl.
Just that the same linkage is in James 3:17, where it says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. You've got the holiness and peace linked there also.
All right. I think that those are two things that cannot be separated. We must develop that characteristic of holiness, being like our Father if we are to see Him. And one of the things in that is this thought of being at peace with those about us. And certainly if we have a fight with those about us, we would not be fit to be with the Father. Let's consider the next question. The article deals with the fact that it would be wise for us to take a warning from Satan's course. And we know that Satan said that he would exalt himself like the Most High. Was there ever a time when Satan could have repented and returned to God? And if there was, or if there wasn't, what lesson is there in his experience for us as sons of God? Sister Sherelle?
I think even now it's not a matter of the Lord not permitting Satan to change his course and to repent. He still would be welcome to, but his character is so badly gone that there is nothing left to change around.
All right. All right.
I think when he first noticed sin entering his heart, when he was still in the heavenly realms, that he could have done an about-face. And I think the principle in the scriptures, especially the one in Psalms 19:12 that tells us to be careful of secret, false, and presumptuous sins, is a principle that he was aware of also. And so that was the only time, because once sin entered upon mankind, it's too late for him to turn around, because it just starts to grow after that and there's no way of returning.
All right, Sister Linda?
We looked for a while for a scripture that said specifically that Satan could repent. We couldn't find one. Maybe there is one. But I don't think it takes very much thinking to realize that obviously he was given every opportunity and every providence in his life, just as we would expect in ours. The descriptions of him in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 show what God thought of him as his son. This was not just any old being in the universe. This was one of God's cherished family members. He was his parent. And there is no doubt in my mind that he was named Lucifer out of love. We have a negative connotation, but that was a beautiful name, and he was a beautiful being and very cherished in the heavenly courts. And I have no doubt that God saw his the very beginnings of his mistakes and errors. And perhaps he had counsel. Perhaps He was given experiences. I mean, I certainly don't know how spirit beings function, but we know how God deals with us. And we're second-rate children at best. And we know that he does not let us go until we're deliberate and pursue deliberate evil. And I have no doubt that his second-born son was given every opportunity to repent until there was no choice on God's part.
All right, very good. Brother Carl?
A text that outlines the general principle of God's character, and I think it covers this point, is found in Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have renounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. We saw this principle in operation in Nineveh in the days of Jonah, where their repentance, even though it was short-lived, brought about a turning of God's pronounced judgment upon them, even though that was short-lived because repentance was. So the implication would be that an individual, if Satan even today were to repent, that there is in God's pronouncement of judgment an escape clause. And I think it's a beautiful lesson for us that there are times when we fall short, we don't immediately repent, but when we find out and we do repent, to know that he will turn from the judgment against us.
All right, Sister Joy.
A lesson that we can get is from 1 Timothy 4, 2, when our consciences are seared with a hot iron, that's when it's bad. As long as we are truly repentant, we have hope.
All right, it's very good. Brother Irwin and then Sister Wanda.
The scripture that I like that we have treated for us in the sixth volume is John 8:44. For you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there was no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So it would evidently appear that the devil was cast pretty hard into a evil frame of mind. It doesn't seem like there was much repentance in his heart for anything.
All right. I thought I saw another hand. Sister Wanda.
And as the seed within his mind began to grow, and evil grew, he became more and more determined. If at the time when he realized he was going against the Lord's will, he had asked forgiveness, it would be given to him undoubtedly, graciously, overwhelmingly. But you notice he did evil upon evil upon evil, and now his heart was solidified. There was no searing done. He accepted that which was to be his way, not the Lord's will. And in the article, Brother Russell does mention he became implacable to have his way done against the Lord.
Brother Dan?
I appreciated the comments. Just to go back to Ezekiel 28, I think in the 28th chapter, and I like the New American Standard version of this, when you read 14 and 15, when it says that in speaking of Lucifer and of Satan, the Lord says, "And you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. And you were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all of your ways, from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." And then he goes down to 17, and it says that your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Therefore, and it's the, I'm inserting therefore, because the Lord says, therefore, I will cast you to the ground. I will put you before kings that they may see you and so forth. The whole point of it is that the Lord would have Satan to repent if he would. But Satan is a free moral agent, and the Lord is not going to force him to do that. He chooses not to do the Father's will. He has corrupted his own thinking by his own wisdom in himself, thinking that he could be, as Isaiah 14 puts it, I will be like God. You know, he has corrupted himself in his thinking. And so with all of those who go into second death, they choose not to do the Father's will, and therefore it is merciful that the Lord take them out of existence. Because they chose that.
George, and then Brother Herbie, and then Carl. George, take back first.
Well, Ted, when Satan first had the evil thoughts, there at that time could have been the possibility of repentance. But I don't think we can say that if Satan repented now, he could be accepted back in the favor of God. Because Brother Dan was quoting from Ezekiel 28, and I'd just like to quote verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee out as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee. And same in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. So, in essence, the criteria that our Heavenly Father uses in His judgment is unerring. And therefore, that unerring judgment, whatever that criteria is, and finally determines one is worthy of immortality, or for mankind, one is worthy of everlasting life, or everlasting destruction. It's unerring judgment. The Heavenly Father, having that unerring judgment, once Satan came to the point that he did, judgment was pronounced because the Father could see there was no possibility of repentance in his heart and mind. And therefore, judgment was pronounced. And therefore, to say he could repent today, I don't think would be quite correct, because he is worthy of second death, so to speak, in the sense that its everlasting destruction has been pronounced.
All right, thank you. Brother Herb, and then Judge McKeon.
I was just thinking about the scripture here in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, 7th verse, a couple verses there. It says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. So I think this shows us that we do have to watch that we do love our brethren, and that in this way the devil cannot get his stronghold upon us.
All right, thank you. Brother Carl?
I have a little different viewpoint than Brother George. I think that the scriptures do indicate that even though an irreversible judgment is pronounced, it is reversible by repentance. And that's the scripture in Jeremiah that I mentioned. The text in Jonah was just as irreversible as those against Satan. The pronouncement was 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. No, if you repent, it will be taken away. But that is always implied in God's sentences. However, here I think the question is academic, because we have scriptures that tell about the prophecy of Satan that he will not repent. And as a result, he will not be saved. He will go to second death. It is prophesied, and therefore it will happen because we know the future history. There is one text that argues against repentance always being rewarded. And that one text is Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and the 16th verse, speaking of Esau. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, although he sought it, carefully, with tears. But I don't think it's a true argument against the point that's made. It is not that Esau's repentance was not heard. His repentance was heard. He'll have a resurrection. But what was not heard was he could not be given back the favorite position. So the favorite position was lost. It was not that his life was lost. You've got a similar situation to the prodigal son. The prodigal son comes back with tears. He's greeted with a great feast, but he never gets a second inheritance. He lost the inheritance. That he squandered. That couldn't be restored. He couldn't be put back into that position. But he did get a very favorable position. He got recognition by God, but not the same position he had before.
All right. There seems to be a difference of opinion as to whether or not Satan could repent at this time. I think we would all agree that possibly he could have repented before he sinned willfully. I don't think there would be any indication of that because that would agree with Hebrews, the 10th chapter, where it talks about our dealing with God and says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice. I think that when God is dealing with his sons, willful sin is a criterion on which he bases his judgment. And I think that we have to remember that this is sort of an academic discussion as far as Satan is concerned, that we know he will not repent because that is what the Lord had said. But I think that the lesson for us to gain out of this is to realize who we are dealing with. We are dealing with our Heavenly Father, and he knows what is in our hearts. And so we have to be careful in our dealings with him that we don't try to deceive the Lord, because he won't be deceived by our actions or our words, being able to read our heart. Let's look at the next question. Whom does the adversary seek and oppose most, and why? I might add a little trailer onto that question. What does this reveal about his character? Whom does the adversary seek to oppose most, and why? Brother Ben?
Satan wants to oppose the church the most, realizing that he knows the plan of God, and that if he can deceive any members of the church class, that means that his kingdom will be extended, because when the last member goes beyond, he will time is finished, and he realizes that. That's why he opposes the church and does everything possible to deceive the church members.
All right. Anyone else? All right.
First Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And so he's after those that are running for the prize of the high calling, because most others of the world are on his side anyway, so he doesn't really have to worry about them too much. And some of the nominal churchianity groups are perhaps half on his side with some of their doctrines, so he doesn't have to concern himself too much there either. But those that are opposed to his arrangements completely are the church, and that's who he's after.
All right. Sister
Since he's here, I'll take the opportunity. Matthew 24:22-24. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And at that time, if anyone says, look, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs, false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect.
All right, thank you. Sister Margaret, and then Brother Brett.
I also like the illustration that Brother Art brought up about the lion, and From what I've learned about the lion, when he captures his victim, it's the roar that startles them, and that's what scares them, and then the lion's able to attack. And also the illustration of the spider and the fly, I believe I see Satan as very revengeful and envious. That's, I think, what started, you know, his endeavor to take over and to stop God's plan. And in the same way as he opposes those who seek to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, when I first started to hear the truth and I started to make an effort to go to the studies and to leave the church that I was attending, I really felt this to be effective in my life. I had a lot of experiences, probably the most traumatic during my life at that time, and there were so many things drawing me away, trying to pull me away from the truth and the brethren and situations physically and otherwise. But then I think the beauty of it was that the Lord used those terribly traumatic and difficult experiences and blessed me and provided so many miracles and rescued me out of them that I was assured and I could see the Lord's hand. So the Lord only used what Satan made to destroy. He only made it good. The Lord used it.
Thank you. Brett?
I think the things that he seeks to oppose the most are those things that are the closest to God. And obviously he is the exact opposite of God in terms of will, in terms of righteousness. He has none. And so, as witnessed by his temptations of Jesus, that was the most visible thing that we have or that we know of him trying to tempt someone and take them away from God or take them away from righteousness. And so I think that if we're trying to emulate Jesus, then we should expect the same types of temptations, if not on the same scales as Jesus's was. But certainly we're the last thing that you know, if we're trying to do God's will, that stands between him and the complete binding, that process that will take place. So I think the test for us is that, you know, we have scriptures in Timothy that talk about pride and things like that. That's the first thing that he can pick on, the snare of the devil. And so we have to be complete, humble emulations of our master to be able to resist those temptations, and we have to rely on him to do that. But I would think the closer anything is to righteousness and being pure, then the more likely it is that he's going to oppose that, because that's his exact opposite.
All right, Sister Joy.
The reason that the devil is opposed to us is that we're part of the seed. And from Genesis 3:15 onward, his one desire was to ruin the seed.
Yes, I think that fits in very well with what's already been said. I think that fits in with what Brother Brett mentioned. And I kind of like that expression that he used, that Satan is would like to influence those things that are closest to God. If you're in opposition to someone, those things that are closest to that one are what you would like to attack or to in some way thwart, because it has more of an effect on the one that you are opposing. And I thought, too, the thought of him being envious, it shows that facet of his character. Sister Karen?
I have a question. On the first page of the article, the second column, the third paragraph, about the fifth sentence down, it says, "But we need to restrain ourselves that we do not fight the brethren, and we are not to enter into a personal combat with the devil. We are no match for him, but we are to resist him." And my question is, if we see a temptation or something that could be a possible stumbling that you can see that Satan's hand is probably in this, to put this stumbling or this temptation before you, in addition to going before the Lord and asking for his strength and guidance in this particular matter or whatever, is it proper to also say, as Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, I don't want you here, you're not going to stumble me on this? Is that proper to do that, say that outward with, you know, in addition to going to God for his guidance and strength?
All right. Let's get some thoughts from the brethren. Is that a proper attitude for us to have, for us to emulate our master and say, get thou behind me, Satan, when it seems that the temptation is directly from him? Sister Wanda and Sister Tamara.
To start the conversation, I would say yes, and verbally, to say it out loud. When you hear it, you are also reinforced. And the very fact that you're saying that, your whole being now is becoming positive. You are calling upon the Lord.
All right, Sister Tamara?
Well, basically the same as Wanda. I do it all the time. Because to me, it verbally reminds me that this is something I want to avoid. And it also, it helps, I don't know, for some reason by saying it, it helps to strengthen your resolve. And it helps to keep that in front of your face, you know, that this is the course you want to pursue, that you want that behind you. You don't want to look at that in your face. You want that behind you where you can't see it.
All right, Brother Dan?
I think it's proper to say that in not your own strength. And I think that that's what Jesus did. Even Jesus did that. If you go back to the account, at least the account in Matthew, in each instance, to each temptation, it is written. He was using a thus saith the Lord. He was using the Lord's strength. He wasn't even trying to fight the battle in his own strength. It was always the Father's strength. And I think that that's what we as followers of Jesus have also got to do. As we say that, we say, get thee behind me, so to speak. It is not in our strength. It is, thus saith the Lord, that get thee behind me. And, you know, I think that's what Brother Russell was saying. We cannot battle Satan one to one. He is much stronger than we are, and much more wily, and we would fail in our own strength. And that's why we never try to fight in our own strength. We use the Lord, because it is the Lord who is the all-powerful one.
All right, Carl?
Two texts to sort of back up what Brother Dan is saying, and at the same time to encourage Sister Gail that we should have that kind of fighting back that she's talking about. 1 Peter 5, 7 to 10. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Here there's a constant play between two things. Our responsibility to resist, and our responsibility to cast our care upon him, that the God of all grace will win the victory for us. So we can resist by saying, get thou behind me, but follow up immediately with a prayer to God and keep him there. Because there's only the Father who can keep him behind us. James, the fourth chapter, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The same double play. The one hand, resist the devil. How? Submit yourself to God. So resist him by saying, Lord, I can't fight him. You fight him. But by taking a resolute stand, I want him behind me.
Very good. Sister Florence will give you the last comment on the question. Sister Florence Trezina in the back.
I was thinking of one other step we could take, and that's to remove ourselves from the temptations.
Very good. I think that that's a very good advice, too. And I think that the recommendations of the brethren are right, that we must be resolute in our rejection of the temptation. And using those words, if that helps us to keep it in front of our minds, to realize that this is what we want to do, and yet all the time not forgetting that it isn't our battle alone, because we couldn't do it without the Lord's help. We couldn't do it without the Lord's overruling and his strength to overcome Satan, because we know we are no match for him. Does that help, Sister Karen? Anything else on your own question? Sister Vi?
Well, I like the manna for August 6th, which is on this text, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And somewhere in here, I think it says that he leaves us because if it's well fortified, he feels it's not worth his trouble. I think that was in this one article, that Satan leaves us alone because if your fortifications are strong, he feels he's just wasting his time, and so he leaves.
Yes, I think that's another case of being resolute. I think the pastor says that we should make those kind of statements very firm, that we don't want the temptation, that we are opposed to it. Because if we say to Satan, I will resist the temptation this time, that's an invitation to come back. Sister Cheryl, would you have a thought?
This is just kind of a side comment, backing up a little bit on number three, who the adversary seeks to oppose. I think it's just interesting when I brought to mind in Proverbs 6, the seven things that the Lord hates. And Satan is right there in every one of them, almost to a T, that, you know, he is diametrically opposed to Jehovah's plan and Jehovah's character, because it speaks of a proud look. Well, there's specific scriptures that the brethren already brought out in Isaiah about, you know, that was Satan's downfall. He wanted to ascend to the Most High. A lying tongue, brethren brought out that he's the father of lies. Hands that shed innocent blood. He was a murderer from the beginning. Feet swift to mischief. Brethren read 1 Peter 5:8 about he stalks around seeking who he can devour. Sowing discord is another one in Proverbs 6. Sowing discord among the brethren. Well, that's way back to the beginning of the gospel age. The enemy that sowed the lies was the devil. He sowed the tares, or sowed the tares, yeah. The lies in the church doctrinally. So it's just very evident from these texts that he is Jehovah's arch enemy. You know,
yes, very good. Very good analogy. Thank you, Sister Cheryl. I see our time is already running short. I think we'll skip the fourth question because I know you all have the answer to that. Although sometimes it doesn't hurt us to think about what the mission of the church is at the present time as well as the future. But let's consider the fifth question. What is the proper attitude when we continuously see ourselves in need of cleansing from earthly defilements and seeking forgiveness for unwitting transgressions? When we continue to do this over and over again, what should be our attitude toward this? Brother Art Cook.
Instant in prayer.
All right, instant in prayer. And what should be the content of that prayer, Brother Art?
Forgiveness.
All right. I think the point that the pastor was making in the article was that doesn't it bother us when we see ourselves making the same mistakes over and over again? Or maybe we don't have that problem. Maybe it's only a few of us that have that problem. Brother Brett?
Well, I have that problem, so I'm in that group of few. No. I think part of the whole lesson is that if we're continually doing these things and we can't get over them ourselves, then we're trying too hard ourselves to deal with these things, or maybe not hard enough. But I think we can really get back to the basics of what our existence is purposed for, and that is to become a new creature and to be faithful to God and to do whatever He would have us to do. So that means erasing our old man and being totally consumed by the new man, and that involves being completely humbled and abased. And for me anyway, it's always the pride part that keeps me from correcting these things that continue and go on and on and on. So I would say to get rid of that pride and to be as humble as possible and to be as meek and teachable.
All right, Sister Monica in the back.
Something that we should probably remember too is that we should never stop coming to the Lord for forgiveness. Sometimes I tend to make, you know, like the brethren was saying, the same mistake over and over, and it says, well, you know, if I keep coming to Him so many times with the same mistake and ask for forgiveness, there's going to be a time when there's not going to be such forgiveness for me anymore. And that's when we tend to kind of, you know, just make the mistake and says, well, I shouldn't ask for forgiveness this time, maybe I'll do it next, etc. And we should just be very careful about that and remember that we should always come in repentance and that the opportunity is there for us always.
All right. Brother David, Sister Josie, and Sister Donna.
When we receive certain trials and lessons, and we get these repeated over and over again, we should look for lessons that will build up our spiritual welfare. Now, if we don't learn these lessons, then the Lord will give these back to us again, and we should learn from them again as to how we should comport ourselves, how we should behave ourselves, how we should properly act in situations that will spiritually build ourselves up.
All right, thank you. Sister Josie?
Well, I was going to put at the top of the list discouragement, that we shouldn't become discouraged because the Lord is willing to forgive if we pick ourselves up again and want to continue on. So I would say discouragement might be a big thing.
All right. It's easy to be discouraged when we see that same fault coming over and over again. Sister Donna and then Sister Linda.
As I was thinking about this question, I thought of the Lord's Prayer, the example that was given to us, and I thought, isn't it interesting that we were told to pray, forgive us our trespasses, and that was brought foremost to our minds in that example prayer by Jesus, because it must have had a purpose, that we should always ask for forgiveness. And the two scriptures that come to mind, and everyone is very familiar with these, is Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And I think that boldly means that we should be full of faith, always trusting that the Lord will forgive us, and that we should not be hesitant because we do have a high priest. And in Hebrews 10:19-22, which I know is a favorite of a lot of the brethren, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And so we should never hesitate. We must turn to the Lord. We cannot do it ourselves. We must trust that He will lead us and forgive us.
All right. Thank you, Sister Linda.
When I have that problem, the reason for me is that I'm putting human values in God's mind, that I have either received so often judgments that weren't valid or have given them myself when someone else has tried to approach me with repentance. And so it's hard not to make a quantum leap and say, well, that's how God feels too. But I appreciate how Sister Donna just put it, that we have to do it, We don't have a choice. If we don't, the alternatives are too dire. We have to cleanse our robes. And when I think more in terms of confidence rather than boldness, it makes a better connection in my mind that as a child we constantly go to our Father for whatever. A small child, at any rate, doesn't think twice about whether they just asked yesterday for a treat or that last 10 minutes for one. They're sure that He will receive them with open arms and guide them. And when I put that construction on God's character and not anthropomorphize and consider Him human in His reasonings, fallen human at worst, too, I get a better understanding.
Very good. Carl and Sister Irene.
Four quick texts. Proverbs 24:16, the just man falls seven times and rises again. Tells us that this is going to happen repeatedly. We should expect it. If we are just men, even, this will happen. Built upon that, Luke 17:4 speaks of our brother trespassing against us. But if he trespasses against us, we against others also. If he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Therefore, the same principle in the Lord. Luke 18, chapter 1 to 8, the parable of the importunate woman, a widow, given for the purpose of showing that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he concludes saying, but when the Son of Man comes, you will find this kind of faith in the earth, this faith that would keep praying repeatedly and repeatedly. And then the psalm that says, he knows our downsittings and uprisings. Recognize that he knows every point of our weakness.
Very good. Sister Irene, we'll give you the last comment.
I think we have to persevere in what we endeavor to do. If we see that we are continually lacking and falling short, if we say, well, it doesn't really matter, this time we'll neglect to come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, in time that could become a way of life for us. And if we don't persevere and continually come to the Lord for this forgiveness and be sincere about it, we can really have a it would be a detriment to our spiritual life.
Very good. I think that is a good additional point that we should consider, along with all the points that the brethren have made. We have to realize that when we do come to the Lord over and over again, that we do evaluate ourselves and say, is this just a case of, well, we're not making any additional effort? It should prick our conscience to the point where, well, we don't want to do that over and over again. But I think that we have to remember whom we are dealing with, that the Lord knows that we are but dust. And certainly we have to, in all humility, come to the Lord and continue to come to Him to seek His forgiveness for our weaknesses, realizing that we have inherited some of our weaknesses through Father Adam. Every time I make up a study, I cut down on the questions. We never get through anyway. Thank you, brethren, for your cooperation and your participation in the study. Let's close with Appendix ZZ. We'll sing the first and the last verse. We'll ask Brother Walter Doctor to close this meeting with prayer.